to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 8. You can find that in your pew Bibles on page 493. And just to give a little bit of background, over the last 6-7 weeks or so here in Fairlawn, we've been looking at the story of Esther, which is a story of a Jewish girl who becomes queen of Persia at a time when there's a decree that goes out from the king's prime minister, a man by the name of Haman, to destroy the Jewish people, to destroy all of God's people. And it's a book that we, as we've been looking at it, we've seen how God works in us and through us to kind of draw out what we're calling our shadow missions, our unique combinations of sin and temptation that pull us away from God and then pull us away from each other. And he does that and he replaces it with his mission and his purpose, his saving purpose in us. And this morning we see how this story ends in triumphant victory. Esther chapter 8, page 493 in your pew Bibles. That same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told her how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in every one of the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned, and I'm going to skip over the next section, but you can see what they do is they rewrite the edict. Verse 11 makes it clear they give the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. And then we pick up the story in verse 15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province, and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went out, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends of Jesus, it was the very opposite of what everyone expected to happen. Just a few days before, there was a dark shadow that had hung over the Jewish people, over God's people. They had been sentenced to death. Their enemies had been given the power to destroy and kill and annihilate them. You can read that back in chapter 3. And it seemed at this point like every avenue of appeal was cut off. The king didn't care. As long as the decree didn't really bother him, he wasn't concerned about who was getting destroyed or the fate of anybody in the empire. No one in the Jewish community knew if any powerfully placed officials who might be able to stand up in the government for their case and plead with the king. The nation, the fate of the Jewish nation seemed to be in the hands of this Haman, this sinister prime minister whose wealth and fame and privilege and power had no match anywhere in the empire. No one could have predicted that God's people would be saved. Yet within the space of a few days, everything changed and the very opposite happened. Haman, when we get to chapter 8, is disgraced and dead. His brutal decree hasn't exactly died with him, but the force and the energy behind it is gone. God's people are allowed an opportunity to defend themselves. And not only are they spared from destruction, we read at the end of this chapter that many people become Jews. Many people want to identify as God's people because they see something different happening. Mordecai is given power to act and make decrees and laws in the king's name. It was the very opposite of what anyone had happened. Shortly before, the Jews have thousands of enemies chomping at the bit, waiting until that designated day, which is now in this chapter, only 9 months into the future, that designated day when they can attack and plunder the Jews. Now, the people of the empire sense that the tide has turned. It's useless and even dangerous to oppose the work that God is doing through his people. And whether it's in terror or whether it's in amazement, they want to be identified. I'm a part of those people. There's something different about them. It was the very opposite of what anyone expected to happen. So how did it happen? Well, we read the bit of the story just a minute ago. Even though Haman was dead, he was condemned as a traitor against the king. His awful decree is still in place. The laws of the Medes and the Persians, we read this again in verse 8, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, you don't repeal them. You know, the king doesn't make mistakes. You don't have to take his word back. And so, no matter what happens, Esther's tears and her pleading with the king, even Mordecai's promotion to prime minister, cannot by itself prevent the destruction of the Jewish people. Something else has to happen. A new law which has to be put in place to reverse the sentence of death for the Jews and give them the ability to defend themselves. And that impossible actually happened. If you look at, we didn't read it, but in verse 11, if we look at that decree, almost word for word, Mordecai writes a decree that mirrors the decree of Haman in chapter 3, that gives the Jews the ability to protect themselves against their enemies. And I mean, some of this stuff sounds a little bit harsh to our days, this attacking and so on. But the point is not that the Jews should participate in sanctioned violence against the people around them. And in fact, chapter 9 emphasizes this was not about vengeance. The only people who were harmed by this were people who were attacking them. This is only self-defense. But the story is carefully constructed to show that the forces that would attack God's people are totally dismantled, totally disarmed. Mordecai can't simply issue a repeal of the original law. He can't call it back. But he can issue a decree whose message is clear. Don't touch those people. Don't harm them. There's something special about them. The very opposite happened from what everyone expected, and the result is joy and gladness for those redeemed from death. Now we're here on Easter Sunday, and maybe already you're beginning to hear some of the parallels to what we celebrate today, but we're here to celebrate today that God delights in making the very opposite thing happen from what anyone expects. And we see this all around us, even in the ordinary things, in God's common grace every day. I mean, sometimes we ask ourselves a question, well, why does bad stuff happen in the world? But when you look at the world and you look at all the trouble and struggle in the world, sometimes it's amazing that good stuff happens. I mean, just take something like your health. When Brandy and I got married, she was in nursing school, and I always remember a conversation that we had probably about 6 months into nursing school. She had come home from pathology class. Well, pathology class is that class where you study all the stuff that can go wrong in your body. And they talked about blood clotting that day. Now, obviously, it's a good thing if you cut yourself in blood clots, right? You want it to clot as it's leaving your body. You don't really want it to clot as it's in your body. And Brandy was telling me how there's something like 14 steps, depending on exactly which, I had to look it up again this week, depending on which chart you follow, but there's something like 14 steps that have to happen in the right order for your blood to clot at the right times. And they've got big fancy names like prothrombin and factor Roman numeral 8, subletter A, and stuff like this, right? You know, stuff that I'm amazed made it through my spell checker. But to put this in layman's terms, basically what happens is that if a liver enzyme fails to show up at the right time, when you get an otherwise fairly minor injury, you can bleed to death. And we don't think about this so much as long as we're healthy. But when we have some sort of disease that just kind of goes on and on in our family, or as you get older and you realize that your body doesn't recover as quickly as it used to, you start to look at this and you say, wow, our body is a walking miracle. How would we expect that, you know, we should just expect that it's going to start falling apart. And yet for a lifetime, God sustains us and a very opposite happens. Or we can take human goodness. You know, again, we live in a world where there are a lot of ruthless people around. People like Xerxes, who again in this chapter doesn't really seem to care very much what the decree is. You know, verse 8, just write it, Mordecai. Do it whatever seems best to you. As long as it doesn't bother me, it doesn't matter. And he's willing to sacrifice his nation's population, the vulnerable people around him, for his own selfish aims. Again, this is something that gets into our culture. It gets into our spirits. And if people are vulnerable and we don't really need them, we have this tendency as human beings to trample on the people around us. Or we see this as distressed individuals in our world slaughter innocent bystanders in public places with loaded weapons or mow them down with delivery vehicles. Sometimes even when we try to do the right thing, it ends up as a mess. Doctors prescribe pain medicine to those who are suffering. And then realize after the fact that it becomes an addiction that enslaves thousands of people and becomes a public health crisis. And then other people that go along and exploit this to provide those medications to those who can't get it legally anymore, to do that to earn money. And we look at this and we think, in such a world, how can we expect to resist the continued destruction of lives and communities? And yet, you can go on the internet and you can find all sorts of examples on social media. A social media movement, for example, like the Humans of New York movement. I know I live in Boston now, okay, I get that. But I tried looking up Humans of Boston and it was all like 3 years old. So I don't know if that means, hopefully it doesn't mean nobody is doing humanizing things in Boston. But Humans of New York, if you've ever seen this on social media, it chronicles stories, not just from New York City, but around the world, of just examples of ordinary grace in everyday life. One story came from a woman in Ukraine who adopted a three-year-old from an orphanage and had to deal with his disruptive behavior because he was so starved for adult attention and for love. He'd been cut off from that his whole life. And the story that's told of her, she says, my happiest moment with him was a morning that I was standing in the kitchen and he came in and he hugged me without asking. And you realize with all of the evil and the brokenness in the world, why should a wounded spirit hug instead of hurt? We can't expect it. You know, we see time and again, God in his grace allows the very opposite to happen. We make this a little more personal, a little more about, as we apply the story that we read today, we've been reading the last number of weeks about shadow missions, these unique combinations of sin and temptation in each of us. And in Esther's story, there's really no reason why a young woman ripped from her home to be nothing more than eye candy for the rich and powerful should ever do anything more than just keep her head down, stay out of the way. Don't rock the boat. Because rocking the boat didn't work very well for the last queen. There's little reason in the story why a comfortable civil servant like Mordecai should ever stand up to anything. There's little hope that the two of them together could confront the shadow missions that they see around them, the empty dreams of a king who rules for nothing more than power and privilege and personal gain. Or that they could dethrone a prime minister who sees his position as giving him the right to trample and destroy the people around him, the people who don't give him the respect that he thinks he deserves. How could we ever hope for anything to change this situation? And yet the very opposite happens. Or in our own lives, why should we ever hope to resist those things that we've struggled with? Why should we ever hope to be more than the victims of something that's been done to us in the past? The wrongs or the hurts that others have inflicted on us, why should we hope to be able to get over those? Why should we hope to escape the boxes that other people put us in? You know, you're in high school and somebody labels you. Here you are. You're the class clown. You're the slacker. You're the prom queen. You're the party animal. You're the nerd. And for the rest of your life, you struggle with that label. Maybe at some point you even take it on as, that's all I'll ever become. That's all I ever am. This is just who I am. And yet time and again, we see God working to redeem those stories, to break through the identities that we take on as our shadows, and to give us a new identity, to make us far more than we have ever been. We see the unexpected triumph of God's people as we look back on Persia and Esther. But today we read more than that. We also read about the unexpected triumph of God's people in Jesus Christ. And we heard that story read at the very beginning of the service this morning. I mean, Why should you expect that somebody who's dead in a tomb should be raised 3 days later? And yet that's exactly what happens. What God did in Jesus that Sunday. Our contemporary testimony puts it this way. He walked out of the tomb, the Lord of life. And not just physically what happened at Easter, but what God did through Jesus. There's no reason that God had to allow our sin to do more than to condemn us to eternal separation from Him, from His righteous presence. And yet again, the very opposite happens. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5. So that just as death reigned in sin, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that's the message that we celebrate this Easter Sunday. The very opposite from what we should have hoped for as sinful people, the very opposite happens. Death and sin are set aside in God's mercy. God has embraced His people. And it's not like God, you know, if we look at the story of Esther and Mordecai, we've said this before the last couple of weeks, it's not like God embraces people who have it all together, who have it all figured out. In Esther and Mordecai, we see some people who aren't quite sure what it means for them to live as God's people. They're kind of confused about that. They struggle with that. They struggle with their own temptations and their own shadow missions. And yet, God brings triumphant victory in Jesus to people like that, so that we can see, even in the story that doesn't mention God's name, the book of Esther doesn't mention God's name, but it's got God's fingerprints all over it. And sometimes as we look at what's going on in our own lives, we may not see exactly where God is. We don't see Him by name. But we can see His fingerprints all over what's happening. So the God who is faithful to His unfaithful people is the elusive God of Esther. And we might add today, is also the God of Easter. And we read at the end of the chapter that the deliverance of the Jews brings happiness and joy, glory and honor. But for us today, that's even greater. That triumph, that victory is even more. We sang a few minutes ago that song. Love's redeeming work is done. Christ has opened paradise. Once He died our souls to save. Where is your victory, O grave? Where is your victory, O grave? And so we see God taking the same kinds of reversals that we see in the Esther story and doing them in our stories as well. God gives a new law, a law that repeals the law that allows sin and death to have free reign in our lives. And He gives us the space now to live again. He gives us the ability to fight sin and evil in His name, in the name of the risen King, just as God's people could fight sin and evil in the name of the King in their own day. God gives authority. It's as if He takes off His signet ring. Mordecai got the king's signet ring. God takes off His ring in essence and He says to us, says to His people, go into all the world and make disciples. Teach them what I've done for you. Teach them how to live. God does this so that others are invited to identify with God's people. To look around them and say, as I see what God is doing in those people, I want to be like that. I want to be one of them. I want to be named among those who bear the name of Jesus, the risen King. And He does this so that joy and gladness can reign in those who have been redeemed from death. People who are under the curse of sin, which is you and me. People who should, by rights, have our lives fall apart because of the sin that is in us. See God sustaining us and bringing us to victory and giving us joy and hope. Rather than being service, burdensome service to God. Rather than seeing the Christian faith as just a, you know, keep your head down, stay out of the way, try not to do anything to attract God's negative attention, which is sometimes how we view religion. Jesus, on Easter Sunday, makes it clear that what God wants is to invite us into a joyful relationship with Him. It's the very opposite of what we expected to have happen, because the Lord is risen indeed. I don't know this morning where all of you are in your relationship with Jesus. Could be that you're here this morning and you're excited about the resurrection. You're glad to be here. You've been looking forward to this all week, or maybe for a couple of weeks. And if that describes you this morning, if you know the freedom of following Jesus and you've discovered the unexpected joy, and as you've been thinking about shadow missions over the last number of weeks, you see how God's been working that out of you. You know, he's been drawing that out of you to say, yeah, I would have lived that way, or I'm tempted to live this way, but thanks be to God. Instead, I have a new confidence to live. If that's you this morning, I hope that the story of Esther encourages you to celebrate what God is doing in your baptized identity as one of his people, and how he continues to remove the shadow missions and destroy the things that hold us back from him and from one another. But it could also be this morning that you're here from habit or obligation. Not that it's a bad thing, not that you're miserable about being here, but you don't expect it to change your life. And if that describes you this morning, I want us to hear God's story also as a challenge. And there's some of that in all of us. I want us to hear God's story as a challenge. A challenge to look at the grip, the places where sorrow and disappointment and sin and temptation sink into you and hang on to you and take away your hope. And I want you to look again this morning at the story of Esther and the story of Easter, the story of God's work through the cross and the empty tomb. And to see again that God can make the very opposite happen. Be willing today to receive God's unexpected gift through Jesus Christ so that the gladness and honor you seek, and let's face it, we all want gladness and honor in something, right? But so that our gladness and honor come from Jesus. The mission of our heart and our life are given by him. Join in celebrating with God's people who hear that story week after week. I mean, the story is in the Bible because it needed to be not just told once, but retold over and over and over again. And that's the same thing that we do in worship. We tell the story over and over again so that our lives are shaped by it. And what happens on Tuesday and Thursday and Friday is formed again by that story. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. How good is Christ the Lord? On the cross, he died for me. He has pardoned all my sin. It's the very opposite of what anyone thought could happen. And it's happened. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. We give you today our thanks and praise, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You did the very opposite of what we ever could have expected or hoped. When we fell into sin, you created a way for justice and mercy to meet in the death of Jesus, the Savior. You opened up the way for us to return to relationship with you through the resurrection of your Son on this Easter day. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our hearts today to this wonderfully unexpected truth, that the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Appear to us, move us to believe in you and follow Jesus with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For all praise and honor is due to you. We pray in the name of the risen Lord. Amen.